faithful. Clearly, they were going through difficult times. Probably one of the many persecutions of the 60s, not the 1960s, but the 60s, the original 60s. And clearly Jewish, probably diaspora, and definitely to encourage them. Now, in any time we read, you know, the scriptures, of course, we've got, I would say at the very minimum, three audiences, three primary targets. The people it's actually written to, and it's always good to know, what are they going through? Where are they at? How did they hear this? How did this affect them? How did this impact them? Then the general audience, I'd say the things that are said, taught, recorded, and saved in Scripture are for everyone to learn from, right? For anybody who seeks to follow Jesus or seeks to please the Lord or seeks to be a man or a woman of God. There's that audience. And then there's me. How does this hit me? How does this impact and affect me? What does this say to me? And even understanding what this says to me is partly comes through understanding what it said to them. You know, for example, we know that there were some heavy-duty persecutions happening in this time in history, and the emperor was going after it. By this time, it was fairly obvious that Christians were not Jews. You know, at first they kind of were under the umbrella of Jews, and Judaism was an accepted religion in the Roman Empire because they conquered Palestine and enveloped the Jews and their religion, and it was accepted as standard a legitimate traditional religion. But Christianity, because it was first all Jews, was just considered a branch of Judaism. But as time went by, it became very clear these Christians are not just a branch of Judaism. They aren't a sect of Jews. They are actually their own group. And in fact, by this time, it's probably becoming pretty clear that there are probably more Gentiles than there are Jews in the church now. And so it's easier to identify them and note who they are. And so the emperor starts targeting them. Rome targets them for persecution. And so the obvious temptation is, if you're a Jewish Christian and a Roman centurion knocks on your door and says, are you a Jew or a Christian? Knowing that if you say you're a Jew, he'll just move on to the next house. But if you say you're a Christian, he's probably going to arrest you, take your kids, and confiscate your property, your house. So, of course, the temptation would be to shrink back, to say, oh, I'm a Jew. You know, I'm not a Christian. I'm a Jew. And that scenario, I'm not saying happened all the time, but there was definitely that pressure and definitely that persecution. So clearly these people were shrinking back to a comfortable, accepted version of their religion. Now, that's the specific of their scenario. And following that understanding, you know, we never, the general audience would be told through this book, don't shrink back. And me specifically, don't go back to my old ways. Don't go back to just being an acceptable religious person. Stay radical. Stay with my eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep living out the true faith. And don't try to just blend into the crowd because it's safer or it's more accepted. So that's an example, you know, of and so that's clearly the purpose of this book, is to encourage us to be strong, encourage us to stay strong. When was it written? Well, you know, I've already mentioned probably the 60s. Why do we think that? And this is kind of the fun part of biblical study is you're kind of like a detective. You're looking for clues. You're trying to figure out what, you know, what points to what and what scratches off the possible theories. You know, when could it have been written? People have said it was written in the 3rd century. It was written in the 2nd century. And people argue over who wrote it and all this stuff. So we have some clues, right? He doesn't, in the entire book of Hebrews, he doesn't talk about the temple. And the temple, as probably many of you know, was destroyed in AD 70. And that was a catastrophic event for Judaism. And had that happened, it'd be very hard to believe that he wouldn't talk about that. Especially since one of the points the author makes is that the old covenant with its sacrifices and worship is obsolete and soon disappearing. So he's definitely making a prophetic statement there. So it probably hasn't happened yet. The temple hasn't been destroyed yet. It's hard to believe that he would not have talked about that had that happened, or even used it to make his point that temple worship and sacrifice are disappearing. He speaks of sacrifices, so it's clearly, you know, we're talking Jews. Interesting thing is he uses the tabernacle, not the temple, which really kind of, first of all, that points to definitely being a Jewish audience, because although most Gentiles would probably know of the Jewish temple, they wouldn't necessarily know anything about the tabernacle, because that's been gone for over 1,000 years. So, but that really points to the fact that these are Jews. But even, again, once again, this is clearly a Jewish audience, right? Timothy in prison mentions that, so obviously Timothy's still alive, which, you know, actually really points to connections with Paul, because we know that Timothy was one of Paul's companions. The expulsion of the Jews by Claudius in 49 AD would point to, you know, that there were a lot of Jews in the empire outside of Palestine that were scattered. The persecution of Nero definitely could tie into and be the backdrop. There could be several back. The persecution of Nero could be a backdrop. Some people would argue that the destruction of the temple, that it could have been written when Jerusalem was being surrounded. So when he makes a statement, this will all soon disappear, everybody would know, yeah, sure it's going to disappear. I mean, the Romans are surrounding Jerusalem right now. And then the reference to a second generation, where he says, you know, in 2 verse 3, he says, this salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So these are not first generation Christians. So that also points to a later date. You know, the 60s would be, you know, a time. So this, you know, this at this point, the movement of Christianity is 30 to 40 years old. So even the oldest Christians are 30 to 40 years old. Again, this is part of why I think Hebrews is so important for us, because most of our the base of our membership is 30 to 40 years old in the faith. You know, so this is very much speaks to us where we're at as a movement, even though we have all ranges of spiritual ages. But as a movement, the leadership and a lot of the pillar members of the church, many of the elders, many of the church leaders, and especially if you take the whole, our global fellowship in mind, they're 30 to 40 years old, a lot of them, the key people. But so clearly we're talking about a second generation group. In terms of the author who wrote the letter, you know, the classic statement by Origen is only God knows. There was definitely debate in a letter from Clement. There's a comment about the church in Corinth using the book of Hebrews. He's reciting it, actually, or quoting it. It's pretty much recognized, Clement, Origen, Tertullian, that nobody really knew for sure. It's interesting, in the first version of the King James Bible, the book of Hebrews was titled the Epistle of Paul to the Apostles. Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews, that's what they called it. And part of that, I think, is a leftover or the influence of part of the scrutiny of deciding what was canon, what belonged in Scripture, is it not only had to be used since the first century, but it had to be tied to an apostle. So I think, this is my own theory, is that they wanted to tie it to Paul. Now, there are other reasons to tie it to Paul. Many of the themes are themes Paul has addressed it. And at the very least, even most scholars today would say, clearly this was somebody who was influenced by Paul. Somebody who was probably in Paul's circle because of the way he addresses things. But there are a lot of reasons why it's not Paul. The common theories of who wrote it, Barnabas, you know, a Greek-speaking Jew who was a prominent leader in the church. These notes were actually these slides were all written in Spanish, and I translated them to English. So every once in a while, I realize I forget and leave a word in Spanish, Lucas or Luke, was obviously a Gentile, but which to me points to the reason why it's not him, because of all the Jewish insights and scriptures. Apollos, which I think is one of the strongest candidates, because he's clearly a very Hellenized Jew, clearly a Jew who is very influenced by Greek culture and Greek teaching. I mean, what Jew would name their child Apollos, a Greek god, you know? I mean, obviously, these are very secularized Jews, not traditional Jews. So it would point to him. And the other thing is that he was known for what? He was known for being a great preacher, known for being a great speaker. And oftentimes that does translate to a great writer. And or even if he didn't write it, but somebody transcribed it for him. And, you know, Apollos and was influenced by Paul. So, and then, of course, we have Priscilla. That's my favorite theory, is that it's Priscilla, and she's a Jew who was living in Rome, so very aware of the diaspora community, very aware of what the diaspora Jews were going through in their life. I love that in theory, and one of the strongest points is that, of course, she would not claim responsibility for that letter, because it would be dismissed because it was written by a woman, and that would automatically put a prejudice against the book of Hebrews. So she leaves it anonymous, so that nobody would dismiss her or dismiss the book of Hebrews because it was written by a woman. I like, that's my favorite one, but I think probably the more likely scenario is it's Barnabas or Apollos. That's the more likely, I think, and I think most scholars is what they teach. So how do we know it's not Paul? Well, to me, one of the first obvious things is that these are not eyewitnesses, and Paul spent 3 years with Jesus. So although he was not an eyewitness to the resurrection necessarily, we don't know that he wasn't, but he doesn't say that. But we know he's not. I don't consider Paul a second generation Christian. The vocabulary is distinct, and Paul, you know, Paul's Greek is very, very elevated Greek. It's excellent Greek, but it's not at the level of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written at high level Greek. That's not the level Paul wrote at. So that's probably to me one of the biggest indicators as well, is that Paul didn't write it. There's 1,038 words in the book of Hebrews out of the 4,942 words that are different than Paul's vocabulary. I mean, you can tie things together just by the vocabulary. You know, anybody you know, a friend that you have that you're close to them, you know the things they say. You know how they're going to react, what words they're going to use. You know, and Hebrews does not have that ring of Paul's messages. There's 169 words in it, in the vocabulary, that are unique in the New Testament, that aren't found anywhere else. So clearly, somebody who's different, with a very different vocabulary and a different background. I talked about the nautical terminology. They use words like anchored and being moored and not drifting away. You know, when we get the warnings about not drifting in Hebrews 2, these are terms that are used to describe ships that aren't properly anchored or moored, and how they're taken out back out to sea. So it reflects distinct training and rhetoric in the book. That's clear. I mean, Paul used rhetoric as well, but this is distinct. And the most obvious thing is he doesn't claim the letter. You know, it doesn't say I, Paul. You know, obviously, if it said that, that would. Here's a vocabulary word, antilegomena. Antilegomena means something that is argued against, or something that is questionable. And so, as I already mentioned, the book of Hebrews is questioned all the way to the 4th century, even though some of the early church fathers, some of the early church leaders were already quoting it and already using it as scripture. I think, you know, anybody that reads the book of Hebrews just, I think it's very obvious that it is, it fits perfectly with the Gospels and with Paul's writings. It just, it's a perfect fit, and that's probably one of the strongest arguments is how well it fits into the overall picture of the Gospels. I got a question of how did Paul spend time with Jesus? If you remember, he recounts that in Arabia he was with Jesus, and he spent time with Jesus, and Jesus trained him himself. So the audience, so who was it written to? I talked a little bit about this already. First century Jewish Christians of the diaspora. Diaspora is the people, the Jews living outside of Palestine. That's what diaspora. I think it literally means spread or something. I forget. Maybe John, you know. As I said, you know, what points to that, Jews living outside of Palestine, not living in Israel, the many references to the Old Testament, the use of the Septuagint, the topics addressed, Moses, the angels, wisdom, very, very important topics in the Jewish diaspora. You know, it's funny because I find that a lot of times, like when you're one nationality and you're in another country, you become more patriotic. Like you know, you see in New York, living in the New York area, I'd see Puerto Rican flags everywhere, right? I always knew if there was a Puerto Rican nearby because there was a flag nearby. They become very patriotic. There's more Puerto Rican flags in New York probably than in Puerto Rico. Or here, you'll see somebody with their little Mexican flag on their window or something. Like when you're a foreigner, or the same thing, when I've lived in other countries, you know, Americans, you meet another American, you're like, hey, where are you from? You know, it doesn't matter if they're from Kansas and Alaska, they're your friends, they're your family, because they're also Americans. And I think that I could see that easily happening with the Jewish diaspora, that they become intensely Jewish, you know, and very faithful to the stories, to the history. So all these things that Hebrews touches on just make absolute, they ring the bell. They resonate for this diaspora community. As I mentioned, the fact that he doesn't explain the Jewish religion, he assumes the listener knows, the second generation, those mature in the faith, even though they are second generation, but they are mature. They've been through a lot. He talks about their suffering, what they went through in the early days, and the way he recounts the faith stories, you know, and could this actually be part of, you know, if we read in Acts 18:2 that Aquila and Priscilla were expelled, and we know that, you know, that Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome, and where did they go? Did they go to Corinth and all these other cities? Where exactly did they go? We have this little clue in chapter 13:24 that is a wonderful little clue, but completely useless. It says, greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. It sounds very promising, like, oh, that's who wrote it. Well, or that's who it's written to. Well, we don't know if those from Italy send you their greetings means that he was traveling somewhere else and writing to the Christians in Rome, and the Jewish Christians in Rome to stay faithful, and he had some Italians in his group. Or are they in Italy writing to Christians in other places, and, you know, the church in Italy is sending their greetings to them. So it doesn't really help. It's not very helpful in the end. So this is kind of a picture of the diaspora, of where the diaspora lived, where they were located. The green is Palestine and adjacent communities of Jews. Not the part in Egypt, that would be diaspora too, but the red is all the diaspora, and even the gold would be diaspora too, those that are out there, the Western diaspora, the Eastern diaspora, and the green is more those that are living in the rabbinic culture of Israel, of Palestine, of the Pharisees, which would later become what we consider Judaism today is based off the Pharisaic Judaism, the Pharisee teachings, which became much more prominent once the temple was destroyed. They became the foundation of Judaism, and what would be called back then Pharisaical Judaism now is just Judaism. It's just, that's how Judaism rolls. So what makes it so special to the church? Well, I've already said the Christology, the encouragement that comes from it. Some of the most encouraging scriptures towards Christians. And of course, we've already talked about how he's speaking to Christians who are being persecuted, who are suffering for being Christians, who are going through tough times. It's a very encouraging letter. The hermeneutics is so helpful because, as you know, most of our churches are wrestling with things like the role of women in the church and leadership, and that always immediately takes you to the questions of hermeneutics. You know, how do we read the scriptures? How do we understand them? And that will always be the case. There will be always many topics that boil down to hermeneutics. How do you interpret the scriptures? And we have wonderful examples in this book, in the book of Hebrews. The fact that it's a sermon, we get an idea of what does a first century sermon look like. You know, it definitely has 5 points. You know, it definitely has its points, and there's a pattern there. The focus on Jesus and what is the message, it's a call to focus on Jesus, which is interesting because, you know, Michelle and I have been in a number of situations where basically our job was to turn the church around. The church was struggling, a church that's going down in numbers and not doing well, and we get called in to turn the church around. Focus is always key. That's like fundamental, is where's our focus? And Hebrews, of course, is where we are admonished to fix our eyes on Jesus, to set our mind on Jesus, to basically focus ourselves back on him. Persecution, you know, how they handled persecution. And I think that Christians are going to be heavily persecuted in the not too far future. I think a lot of what's happening in the world is going to figure out our stance and come after us. And it's happened in the past, and I think it's going to happen a lot more in the future. Warnings, you know, some of the strongest and scariest warnings in the Bible, to me, are in the book of Hebrews, you know, because it's one thing to read a warning in the Old Testament, and you're like, okay, that was under the law, under the Old Covenant. But when you see these warnings in the New Testament, those of us who are Christians living under God's love and grace, and yet there's these hair-raising, frightening warnings of not turning against God, you know, and just very inspirational. I think it's an incredibly inspirational book. The Hebrews 11, probably one of the most inspirational chapters in the whole Bible. The book of faith, about inspiration to obey, inspiration to that we're going to be saved. The many promises. There's a pattern there. Again, you know, it's the Logos Parakletos, it's the word of encouragement. But it's interesting because it could be also translated word of exhortation or word of warning. You know, it's definitely all those things in there. And we're wrapping up here. So key words, perfect, teleos, which is mature, perfect. You're going to see perfect various times, or mature sometimes. It'll translate the other way. Perfect, not meaning flawless, meaning developed and mature. And that's important because, like, when Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father perfect, that doesn't mean be flawless. It means grow up. It means be mature. Paulus, a lot about what is more, the more we get from Jesus, and kraton, the superior or the better. So kraton, one of the big words, we see it again and again and again and again, superior, better. You know, all the way, you know, these are chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, always. Jesus' covenant is better than Moses. Jesus dwells better, a better heavenly tabernacle, a better sacrifice, a better priesthood, a better award, a better homeland, a better resurrection, a better plan, a better message, better prophet, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than... So he's just clearly hitting everything is better about Jesus. Or superiors, and maybe a better way to say it. The classic five warnings: do not space out, do not slack off, do not stall out, do not fall away, do not give in to fear. And with each warning, there's always an admonition or exhortation. Pay attention. Do not space out, pay attention. Do not slack off, make every effort. Do not stall out, move on to maturity. Keep growing. Christians are not supposed to settle. They're not supposed to plateau. I mean, it happens to everybody, but when we find it, when we realize we're plateauing, we need to push and grow more. Do not fall away, but stay near to God. Do not give in to fear, but encourages us to have a godly perspective on the things that we're suffering. And, you know, sometimes there's five admonitions, sometimes it's seven admonitions. The truth is, I counted one time 10 that were, to me, distinct admonitions. So it all depends on how it's organized. Some books will say there's five, some will say there's seven, and I counted more than that. So the exhortations are there, the warnings are there, but also the rewards. There's constantly a reward of getting through these times. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And the writer of Hebrews clearly backs that up with many rewards. You will be richly rewarded if you hang in there, if you stay faithful, if you keep your eyes on Jesus, if you do not give in to fear and doubt, but keep faithful to the Lord. So I'm not going to say a lot about this, but you there's clearly, this is where we get the illustration or the idea of the New Testament, of the Old Testament being shadow of the New Testament. You know, you see a shadow, you know what's coming. You can't see details. You don't know, understand it all, but you know what's coming. I mean, you can look at this picture and know that there's a cross somewhere nearby, right? And you don't know the details. You don't know what color it is. You don't know the details of it, but you know it's coming. Of course, Hebrews 10:1 says the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never be the same sacrifice repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So he puts in understanding how we should look at the Old Testament and look in terms of the New Testament, you know, being a shadow of the reality. Somebody should write a book about that.
That's what I was going to say, Robert.
yeah. Somebody should write a book about that. Shadow to reality. So general outline, I'm going to close out here, John. General outline, Jesus is greater than the prophets, greater than the angels. Exhortation one, pay careful attention. Jesus, a perfect priest through suffering. Jesus, greater than Moses. Exhortation two, make every effort. Jesus is greater than the high priest. Exhortation three, move on to maturity. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus' priesthood is like that of Melchizedek and is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. Jesus' covenant is greater than the covenant of Moses. Jesus dwells in a greater heavenly tabernacle. Jesus offers a greater sacrifice. Exhortation number four, draw near to God. Do not shrink back. Exhortation number five, live by faith. Look to Jesus. Summary in chapter 12 and final exhortations in chapter 13. So that's a basic introduction. Here's a real simple one. Chapters 1 through 6, the person, who is Jesus Christ. Chapters 7 through 10, the ministry of Jesus. And chapters 10 through 13, the exhortations. So because of who Jesus is, because of his ministry, therefore, here's what we should be doing. You know, and this is how we should handle ourselves and live in the world that we are living. So I am going to stop there. And John, you say a few things, and then we'll open it up for some questions, comments. And I'd love to hear just how does this hit you so far, because obviously we're not even in the Word yet. But John, go ahead.
Great. Yeah, Robert, I thought you were going to cover just the prologue there, but I'm sort of glad you didn't, because that means I get to cover that.
Yeah, that's right. I didn't want to take that from you.
Talk about the awesomeness of Jesus.
Yeah.
Just want to make a few comments. Robert did a great job introducing the book. I don't have a lot to add to that, honestly. But one way I think about the book of Hebrews is I think of it as the fifth gospel. Now, technically, it's not a gospel. It doesn't have an account of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But Matthew, I think of Matthew as the gospel which tells us that Jesus is the Messiah because he fulfills the Old Testament prophecy. He is the fulfillment. Matthew 5:17. He fulfilled the Old Testament expectation of the Messiah. In Mark, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the suffering servant and the Savior. And he's the superhero Messiah. In Luke, Jesus is the Messiah, not so much because of the fulfillment of prophecy, although that's there for sure. In Luke, Jesus is the Messiah because of his ministry to the foreigner, to the outcast, to women, to the poor, to the Gentile. In John, Jesus is the Messiah because of his claims and his miracles. But in Luke, Jesus is the Messiah because he is the high priest. And we're going to talk a lot about things that Jesus is greater than, but to me, the thing that the writer of Hebrews, I almost said Paul, that would be a bad mistake, Robert, I almost said Paul. The writer of Hebrews basically is going to focus in on Jesus as the perfect high priest. And the concept of Jesus being a high priest is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And spend some time thinking about what that would mean if Jesus is the high priest. He is the one who mediates between us and God.
Hey, John.
Yeah.
Just to add a note, earlier you said in Luke he's the Messiah because he's a high priest. I think you meant in Hebrews.
Yeah, Hebrews. Did I say Luke? Yeah.
Yeah.
In Hebrews, Jesus is the Messiah because he is the high priest. Another scripture that Robert referred to, but I'd like to actually read, is Hebrews 8:13. He referenced it more than once, but I want to just sort of zero in on that and so we understand what he's talking about. Hebrews 8:13. Because this really sets the historical context for the book of Hebrews, where it says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And notice this, what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So basically then, like Robert, I like to think of the book of Hebrews as being written somewhere between 66 and 70 A.D. Because in 66 is when the Jewish war started. And of course in 70 A.D. is when the Jewish war, well, almost finished. They took Masada a couple of years later. So you have to understand the context is Judaism is on the way out from God's perspective. Because when Jesus died, the curtain was torn in two. And I believe God left the temple at that time. And when God left the temple, it was like a hollow shell. So the Hebrew writer is telling us that religion is a hollow shell. Why would you hold on to it? And besides, within months or at most years, it's going to become a defunct religion. And I don't know how many sacrifices are being offered on the Old Testament covenant right now. The answer is probably none. Another thing is, like Robert mentioned, Hebrews is a warning against going back to a safer version of Christianity. But really, a safer version of Christianity, that's not true Christianity. For them, safer Christianity was Judaism, or a Jewish kind of Christianity. And think about it for us today. What is safe Christianity? It's safe Christianity that involves going to church, being religious, reading the Bible, but not stepping out on faith. I am so thankful to Robert that he gave me Hebrews chapter 11, because we're going to be challenged to think about what it means to live by faith. And so that's another comment I want to make. And again, basically the outline of Hebrews is something like this. Jesus is great because of this, therefore this is what you should do. So like Robert said, there are all these things about the greatness of Jesus, but the outline is, because Jesus is great, that's why you should do this. So really, the question to us this morning is this. Do you want to make it faithfully to heaven? Do you want to make it all the way? Because I believe if the day you die, you're still living by faith, you will walk straight into the gates of paradise. You may have spent some time in Hades, but let's not worry about that whole thing. And the thing is, if you want to do that, two things. Number one, read and study the book of Hebrews, because that's the purpose of Hebrews. And number two, what does the Hebrew writer tell us to do? Look at Jesus. I'm really thankful. I remember several years ago, Robert had us in San Diego spend an entire year just looking at Jesus. We had a Jesus conference. And when Jen and I moved to Bakersfield, we just flat out stole the idea from Robert. And we spent 13 months just studying the Gospels. And I'm going to suggest you consider doing that. Not Hebrews, although that'd be great too, but studying the Gospels. Do you want to make it faithfully to heaven? You just need to remember to look at Jesus. Another thing I want to say is, like Robert said, it's true that Hebrews is really the only full-length sermon in the New Testament, correct? Well, it turns out you can read Hebrews in roughly 45 minutes. So therefore, my conclusion is the official length of a New Testament sermon is 45 minutes or more. So none of these 25, 30-minute sermons that they have in a lot of our churches, I think that's kind of bogus. I'm kind of kidding, I'm actually not kidding. I'm not actually kidding. Anyway, I just want to add...
It was only 45 minutes because the scrolls could only hold about that much.
Right, exactly. Very good. So I just want to end. I want to sort of have a foreshadow, if you will, of next week's class, because I want to, for the third time... Now, Robert read it to us in Hebrew. In Greek, so I don't know if that really got you going on that one. But then he read it in English. I want to read that prologue one more time. And I'm not going to make too many comments. I just want you to listen carefully to what is perhaps the most elegant rhetorical statement about Jesus that exists, which is Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. So let me read that. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. And by the way, Robert, we did a Starlight devotional last night. I was kind of imitate you on that one. That was pretty cool. Anyway, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After it provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And that's where Jesus, our high priest, is right now. He has the Father's ear. He is speaking for us. He is ministering for us. So he became as much superior to the angels as his name is superior to theirs. So we have Jesus greater than all the prophets. We have Jesus greater than all the angels and Moses and Abraham and Joshua and Levi and Melchizedek, a greater covenant, a greater priesthood, a greater law, a greater temple, and a greater sacrifice. So that's our introduction, and we're going to open it up for questions. You could probably just unmute to ask questions, or you could put a question in the chat.
Yeah, if you can, try to use, on the reactions button, there's a raise hand. That way it comes in order, and I don't have to guess who is next or anything. If you can, that would be very helpful. And you could just share a comment. Share what you got out of this. I mean, we haven't actually gotten into the scriptures, but just even what we're hearing about the book of Hebrews can be impacting, or a question that you have about the book of Hebrews. Emmerich?
Yes. Good morning.
Morning.
It's so encouraging. I was kind of going back and forth. Am I going to sit in the class? Am I going to debate? I was like, you know what? Let me sit down and just listen. And I'm so grateful to be able to start the class. I think something that impacted me is a lot of things, but I think the primary thing that impacted me is staying faithful to the end. And as an older Christian, I think even praying about that this morning as I went for a run with my dog, I was just starting to meditate on that. You know what? Jesus is amazing, but I think this class is already speaking to my heart. So,
fantastic.
And I do want to share. My wife just passed away about a month ago. And when you said, you know, those who are faithful to the very end will make it, I think that, really touched my heart, because I know she's in a good place. So thank you. Appreciate the family.
Amen. Thank you for sharing with us, Emmer. Thank you. Daniel.
Let me lower my hand first. Thank you, Robert. Thank you, John. I appreciate this class. I just took away a couple thoughts. I think the most fun I have with the class is especially the slide talking about trying to decipher who it's being written to and who was the author. The clues that were left in the book of Hebrews in the sense of, okay, there's statements about the second generation. There's statements about how the vocabulary is very distinct. Paul doesn't actually claim the letter, which he does in just about every other letter he writes. But I think a big one that I'm even just thinking about is the use of nautical terminology. I tried to run through my head. It's like, huh, do I see Paul use nautical terminology a lot? And so it just got me, I enjoy that sort of, I enjoy finding clues, and I enjoy kind of solving problems. So I appreciate that. And I just love the background. I love backgrounds on books of the Bible. I grew up very much with, you know, the faith, and it's the Bible because it's the Bible, and who wrote it doesn't matter. God said it. So I appreciate the depth that we're going into and understanding the high level, and then we're going to jump in more and more. So I really appreciate that. And, yeah, I look forward to – I appreciate the call to not living out a safer version of Christianity. And I think just from what I've seen in my life and the churches, COVID hit and really started, I think, moving us backwards towards a safe Christianity and a safe, more self-focused Christianity. So I'm looking forward to it.
Right.
I'll make a comment on that. That probably if God wanted us to know who wrote it, he probably would have made sure we knew. And so I think it's like when God leaves something as a mystery, we probably ought to just go ahead and let it remain a mystery. But one thing I would say is perhaps one of the reasons that there was maybe a little bit more debate about whether it should be in the canon was because the author was unknown. But to me, if there is a book in the New Testament which is obviously inspired, if there's any book in the New Testament which is obviously inspired, it is the book of Hebrews. And to me, that's really all that matters, is not who wrote it, but that it is, in fact, inspired. I'm not saying I have any doubt about any book in the Bible being inspired, but I'm just saying if there's any book in the Bible I like, if you don't think that's inspired, you just haven't spent any time studying that book.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely true. Grace from Lifeway.
Hi. Thank you for Daniel sharing, because I feel the same way. I think being an older Christian, there are times it does feel dull, you know, in my faith. Growth, like there's a period of time just feel like it's not growing anywhere. I don't know where to start, what to do. So that is something I'm so grateful that we can do this, because I am start trying to look at book by book, and I want to do a deeper study of my own. And I'm so grateful you guys start this. And I actually bought your book when I was in Orlando. So I was about to start reading, and then I'm so happy now I can kind of work with. Also, I think one thing I take away the most is I do start seeing, because of COVID, people are really discouraged, either away from fellowship or self-learning. I mean, some people actually take advantage of that, but I think some people around me, I start seeing the discouragement, and I feel the discouragement too, after being affected, right? So I think this is a great to inspire myself first, so I can start inspiring others. So thank you for this deeper study.
That's awesome. Thank you, Grace, for sharing that. That is so absolutely true. And, you know, I think that two of the things you mentioned are so key for this book. One is the importance of going deeper. You know, I think that as Christians, we have to learn how to go deeper, and it's not just easy. It's not easy. It's not just simple. It's learning how do you go deeper in Scripture, being guided through that. Nobody does this by themselves. You have to have teachers. You have to have read some great books that help you along to go deeper in Scripture. And that's one of the admonitions, right? Not to plateau, not to go stale. And I think a lot of disciples, especially once they hit that 25 to you know, above 30 years in the faith, can just plateau. And that can happen to a 2-year-old Christian, but it is especially more prone the older we get. And so the importance of digging deeper. I mean, I appreciate all the people here on this call. I mean, I know there's, you know, 20 things you probably have to do today, but you're here to grow deeper. And this prayerfully will open the doors to that and help you in that quest. And you're going to have fun. You know, I'll tell you this, it's just, there's so few times that we have the opportunity to just sit down and dig. And that's where prioritizing God really becomes important, that we carve out the time to dig deep. And I know it's an hour to an hour and a half of your week. You know, we do have 168 hours in the week. I think we can give an hour and a half to just digging deep into Scripture and letting God feed our souls. Like, I feel like I can't wait to take you guys through chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's just so exciting. Justin.
I was going to add one more comment to that.
Yeah.
So anyway, if you're feeling like maybe you're not on the spiritual edge, you've plateaued and not really gotten out on faith a lot, well, there is a brand new church planning here in California. And, you know, you could always come to Merced, and that would definitely help you kind of revive your walking by faith. I just thought I'd throw that out there.
Okay, John, I'm going to throw the yellow flag. I'm going to yellow card you on that because we can't have people from other churches if we're recruiting.
All right. I won't do that anymore.
Justin.
Good morning, guys. First off, I want to say thanks, Robert and John, for putting this together. It's just great to have you guys do this, and it's already been a great learning experience. I think one thing I just wanted to comment on one of your things, and then are we going to get a copy of this too, right, the slides?
Yeah, we can, or you can also, I can tell you this, everything in those slides is in the book. That's probably a better way. It's like a transcription of the lesson.
Gotcha.
The audio is going to be on my website.
Oh, okay, great. So one of the things that you'd mentioned in the slides, just the different themes about not spacing out, and you kind of just touched on that, you know, in Hebrews 2, right, it says to pay more careful attention to what you've heard so you don't drift away.
Yeah.
And I just really appreciate you saying that and just reminding us of that, because I think it's easy to kind of just go through the motions and kind of do the normal things that you do, but that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says we need to engage, that we need to be deliberate. And I feel like that's even kind of what you're doing here, right, is you're helping us to engage, helping us to be deliberate, helping us to really think through what we're reading. So, again, I just really wanted to say thanks for doing that and really just calling us higher. So thank you, guys.
Amen. Thanks, Justin. Art.
Go ahead. Oh, it's Teresa.
Teresa Martina.
Thank you so much, Robert and John. I've been around 43 years, so I was impacted by the warnings, you know, when you said, do not space out, pay attention, and do not slack off, make every effort, do not stall out, move on to maturity, and do not fall away, because you see people falling away around you, you know, close friends, and, you know, it's painful, and do not give into fear, various warnings and encouragements. So anyway, I was super, super impacted by that because I don't want to fall asleep. You know, I want to be alert and eager to learn, and I can't wait to just read the whole book in 45 minutes, I think you said. And so
it'll take me an hour.
But anyway, I'm just looking forward to that and just how you had inspired us about Jesus. You know, the 18 things, and I just like, oh my goodness. This is what I needed, you know.
Yeah.
And then last night I sat down and I made a list of everyone I want to reach out to. And I think it came out to about 100 people.
I just
wrote their names down, their phone numbers, and
little
by little I'm going to reach out to them and give them what I have. You know, that's what God wants from me. So, amen.
Yeah.
Thank you, guys.
Awesome.
Great job.
Thank you, Teresa. Okay, Sunny from San Francisco.
Hello, everyone. Thank you so much. This is extremely encouraging. I love the book of Hebrews. It's so funny that my old discipler sent me this, but a few days ago, I was talking to one of my friends, and they were telling me, like, you need to have more faith. You need to have more faith. And then 2 days later, I get this 8-week series on Hebrews, which is ultimately a really good book of faith. So I'm like, okay, God is trying to tell me something here. So thanks for having me. And John, this Oaks from Merced, California, that you may probably need to chat with me after. I don't want to, like, get off track, but my mother, my father, my brother, and sisters live in Merced, California. So if there's a church out there, please send me the information so I can give it to them. And that's all.
Nice.
Great. I put my website up on the chat, and you can reach me through that, or I'll put up my phone number here. But fantastic. Yeah, we definitely have a church in Merced, but I'm not supposed to be promoting that, so I'm going to stop talking about that. But I will put my my phone number.
You can invite people to church, bro.
I'm just.
Thank you.
Yeah, we had I'll just tell you, we had an event last night. We had 3 disciples there and 14 visitors. So, you know, we got too many people to study with over here. So, anyway, so I'll put that in the chat.
Thank you. Yeah, my whole family's out there, mother and father. So this is perfect.
Nice, nice. Awesome. Vince.
I wanted to thank you, Robert and John, for this class and just say that I appreciated the point. The thing that hit me the most was just you both pointing out the relevance of Hebrews, I think, to us, to me, to us, to our fellowship in terms of age, in terms of emotionally where we may be, obviously spiritually and even physically, just all those parallels, all that alignment really, really hit me. And I'm, yeah, you know, the Bible always applies, but like I said, I just appreciate you going out of your way to point out the relevance. So it's very, very clear why this book is important to us at this time and this moment.
Yeah, yeah. Amen. Thanks, Vince. I appreciate the comments. And, yeah, it's so relevant. And I guarantee, you know, I just taught this 12-week course on Hebrews, the graduate course, and everybody was so blown away. They were like, I can't believe there's that much in one book, you know? And it's like, well, that's what happens when we slow down and we give the time to God to just listen to him, to just listen to scripture. And I so appreciate all of you prioritizing this as much as you are to let God speak to you. Jerry Downing.
Hey guys, thanks so much, Robert, for doing this, and John, really, really grateful for this. I don't know, I probably have been asleep for most of this teaching stuff, but this is phenomenal. I think this is one of the first, you know, kind of localized teaching things that I've been to. You know, I did get a chance to go to the Art of Scripture Reading and stuff, but this is fantastic. I'm so grateful for the opportunity to learn from you guys. And, you know, I think at one of the Scripture teaching events or something, I got your book here on Hebrews, so I'm very much inspired to you know, to go through the book by the things that you guys have shared. Also, you know, some of the things that really stuck out to me was, you know, just the history that you shared about the book of Hebrews and the author in particular. I don't know, for some reason, I thought for years they thought that it was Paul who actually had wrote it. I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe you could clarify that for me if you could. And then the other question that I had was in regard to, how do they determine what is inspired, you know, God's inspired word? Because I would imagine being, you know, an author would add a great deal of credibility to whether or not something should be added to the Bible. But just curious about what that process looks like. So thank you.
As far as how you know something's inspired, I gave an argument that I read Hebrews and I know it's inspired, but I can't give you a scientific analysis of that. Like Robert pointed out, really, for the New Testament, it was apostolic authority that was most key to whether it would have been included in the canon. So the Bible says all scripture is inspired by God, but the proof is in the pudding. I mean, you know, how do you prove something is inspired? So that's a statement. It's either true or it's not. But again, like I said, as I read the book of Hebrews, the notes of inspiration, the incredible insight, the connections with the Old Testament, the originality, the depth. I mean, just one sentence, you could write 27 PhD theses on it, that kind of thing. So the marks of inspiration are difficult to measure. But I would just say, again, like Robert pointed out, as far as the New Testament canon, it was more a matter of apostolic authority than anything else. As far as Paul goes, I think Robert's going to say more than I will about that. I think he's done more research there. But it'd be fair to say that the majority view through the time of Augustine in the early 5th century was that Paul was the author. But gradually over time, the evidence weighed against it. And so the reason most people don't think Paul's the author is simply because the evidence points in a different direction. It would be hard to find a scholar today who would say probably Paul wrote it. Anyway, Robert already gave the evidence, so I'll let him kind of finish up with that one.
Yeah, no, I think you're right on there, John. The apostolic association was probably the most important factor in deciding what is canon, what is not canon. Canon being legitimately scripture, and that was hotly debated, you know, and that's I think that's, you know, part of the reason why there were those who argued. Everybody knew Hebrews was inspired, they just weren't, it didn't fit perfectly in the model of filtering what is canon, what is not. And remember, they had to filter a lot. I mean, there's a Gospel of Mary out there, there's a Gospel of Thomas, there's all kinds of gospels and literature that claims to be scriptural that isn't. You know, every time you go in Barnes and Noble, there's some book saying the lost gospel or the lost writings of so-and-so. So they had to filter out all that. So apostolic association was incredibly important in the canonization process. And, you know, and depending what century you look at, the lists were different. You know, Hebrews was, I think, the last book fully recognized and accepted, even though it's already being quoted as early as the 90s. It's already being quoted. So the other big test was it being used in the church in the first century under apostolic leadership? And the answer is yes, it was. So that's our safeguard. But as John said, it, you know, there's some simple tests. Is it associated with an apostle? Was it used in the early churches, particularly Jerusalem or the first churches? And is it in harmony with the other scriptures? You know, because the Holy Spirit would not ever contradict himself and would not ever, you know, obviously not give any false teachings. So those were the tests there. And things would be even compared to what is clearly apostolic, like what Paul says, I'm writing this with my own hand. Does it line up with that? So it did pass the test, but it would not with flying colors. It was a little bit of, yeah, well, we just don't know. I think that's what motivated people to give Paul the credit for it, because if we could say Paul wrote it, then there's no question. Then it's, oh, yeah, of course, it's canon. It's the Bible. But I think that was a little bit of a shortcut to just make sure everybody accepted the book and people didn't question it. And like I said, even King James Bible titled it the epistle of the Apostle Paul, you know, to the Hebrews. That's how they titled that book. And of course, I'm sure you all know the titles that we have in our Bibles and the chapters and verses, those were not in the original scripts. So those are not inspired, but they really did think, or they taught that Paul was the author. But it's just the language gives it away. The language is so clearly not Paul's language. I had to translate when I was in Greek, one of my tests, like they would give us four or five lines from the Gospel of John. I could translate that in 5 minutes, almost like I'm translating Spanish to English. It was that simple. But then they gave us several lines of the introduction to the book of Hebrews. Oh, man, it took me a couple of hours to work through that, you know, and to get through it, because the language is so complex and high quality. It's just on a whole nother level, and definitely a different level than Paul's. Rob and Marvick.
think you're muted. And we'll end with Robin Marvick.
I was just saying that the last time I did a book study was the Book of Colossians, and I had the book of Steve Kinnard, and I was super inspired with that by how it was like done in little by little pieces, and I was blown away how much such a short book has so much in it. And so more now, I am just so grateful to hear from teachers like you, because you've really done great work of like studying it for us, and I mean, not having the book, but like have the book as well too, that you have written, plus this live, hearing it from you is just doubly inspirational and encouragement. I'm just so grateful, because really for us to mature on our own, it's a little hard to just learn everything, but to have this inspiration and lessons and just like the teachings from you guys of what you've already like, you know, done. And I'm grateful to be part of this, and I'm super excited because I'm a geeky myself. So I love it. And it's just the focus of the book and seeing it like, wow, you know, it's the fifth gospel. Like, dang, you know, if we want to know about Jesus, and rightly so, because he's the one we're following, then let us learn and know more about him so that we're not going to be settling for less. So thank you so much.
Amen.
You're very
Amen.
Welcome. And I'll say this, the ones who get the greatest blessing out of this are Robert and myself. So don't feel bad for us. We get the greater blessing.
Yeah, thank you, everybody. Appreciate so much your attendance. Appreciate your heart to dig in, learn more, keep growing. And I think we're going to have a blast. In the next class, John will be teaching, and I will be commenting afterwards. And we dive in. I would recommend that you spend some time slowly reading through chapters 1 and 2. It's very short, but it's packed. It's powerful. Read it several times. Read it out loud and listen to it. Have somebody read it to you and listen to it. That's how they heard it. They weren't reading it, they were hearing it. And just let it sink in, kind of marinate in it, and then come to class, and you'll even get more out of it that way. But thank you, everybody, for attending. A great time together, and I look forward to our next class. Thank you, John. And we'll see everybody
next class.
See ya.
See you next Saturday.
Bye.
Thank you so much.
Bye-bye.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.